Please take up your copy of God's Word at this time and turn to the book of Lamentations. And we'll turn to Lamentations chapter 3. And I'll be reading verse 27. Very brief, pithy verse that I pray the Lord would burn upon our hearts this afternoon as we consider it. Lamentations 3, verse 27. Hear now the Word of God. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. May the Lord bless this reading of His infallible Word to us. Amen. 6 years ago at our Presbytery's family conference in Kentucky, Reverend Ted Donnelly preached a wonderful series of sermons entitled Jeremiah, a Prophet for Our Times. His basic premise was that Jeremiah's prophetic task is strikingly similar to the task of the church in the 21st century in Western culture. He argued, particularly in his opening sermon, that there are at least three main similarities to the context in which Jeremiah ministered compared to the context in which we minister today in America, particularly. First, there is a crisis in society, both in Jeremiah's day and in our own day. There is an ethical, religious, economic, and political crisis. And you see it particularly with Jeremiah's generation just before the captivity where they went to Babylon in 586 BC. The culture is dying. Morality and religion are falling on hard times. There's all kinds of rampant immorality and wickedness, and the nation is falling apart internationally, economically, and we see many of these things today. Secondly, Reverend Donnelly pointed out the great confidence in human ability, really an irrational confidence in human ability in Jeremiah's day, where despite the downward spiral that was taking place in the nation, the leaders continued to be optimistic and feel like they could solve the problem. They could somehow, by their own bootstraps, resurrect the nation of Judah and prevent the collapse, which ultimately was inevitable. And we see this same blind, incurable optimism in our own day, especially during political campaigns where it's often presented that the American people can find a solution to all the problems out there, and this particular candidate or that agenda is ultimately going to restore American civilization and the economy. There's a blind, incurable optimism. Thirdly, Reverend Donnelly observed the apostasy in the church. He said that in Jeremiah's day, there was rampant idolatry and pluralism and a giving approval to immoral behavior. The church was falling away from the truth as revealed by God, and there was a false sense of security. Certainly God would not judge His professing people, His covenant people. And there is in the church today, in Western civilization, a very similar apostasy, a pluralism, idolatry. There is a willingness to approve of immoral practices and a false sense of security. As Jeremiah faced these situations in his own day, God called him in Jeremiah chapter 1 to have a ministry of rooting out and pulling down, of destroying and throwing down, and then of building and planting. And Jeremiah is a wonderful example for us of someone who faithfully persevered in this type of environment, the kind of environment that we see today all around us. He persevered in it for over 40 years, faithfully proclaiming the message of God, the warning of God, the truth of God in society and even to the surrounding nations. But what made Jeremiah so incredibly useful to the Lord? We have to ask that question. If we're going to harness the kind of spiritual faithfulness that he had, if we're to mimic that in our own context, We need to know what his secret was, what his great advantage was, why he was so effective in fulfilling this mission. Well, for those who view the book of Jeremiah as a dark book of the Bible, and certainly it may be viewed in that way, it's really a sunbeam compared to Lamentations. Lamentations is much, much darker and more dreary than the book of Jeremiah. And as you read through it, you find very few bright spots. Perhaps the text, the context of our text this afternoon, may be one of the few, if not the only, bright spot in the entire book, because Jeremiah is lamenting the ultimate collapse of Judah and the Babylonian invasion, which slaughtered thousands, even hundreds of thousands, took many into slavery and captivity and burned the cities and destroyed civilization as they knew it. It was a time for weeping and mourning and lamentation. So this is a dark book, and yet in Lamentations 3:27, we come face to face with Jeremiah's great advantage, how he was able to persevere in that context and to proclaim the truth of God. As our text says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. This was Jeremiah's great advantage, and this is what we're going to be unpacking for the rest of our sermon this afternoon. The first thing I'd like us to look at is the yoke of affliction. The yoke of affliction, this comes to us in verses 1 through 20 of Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 1 sets it up. Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And then he proceeds to give six aspects of the yoke of affliction that was put upon him by the Lord. The first aspect is confusion. See this in verse 2. It says, he, meaning God, has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Verse 6 as well. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. There is this darkness, this oppressive darkness, where Jeremiah can hardly even see beyond his own hands as he's looking forward to the future. He has no idea what's going to happen. Everything is in turmoil. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do or where to turn. We think of when he was put in that deep, dark pit and he sank in the mud. He was afflicted by great confusion and darkness. Secondly, there is bodily fatigue and pain. Verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Verse 7, he has made my chain heavy. So Jeremiah underwent physical affliction, physical injury, and he went through some of the more difficult experiences as we see them described in Scripture. He was really mistreated by his own family. He was mistreated by those in his nation. He was thrown down into the cistern and presumably left for dead for a time. And he must have underwent all kinds of physical irritations and fatigue and stress and pain. Thirdly, he dealt with the yoke of affliction as it manifested itself in helplessness. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. Verse 7, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. Here's Jeremiah in this particular circumstance. And he's surrounded, he's hedged in, he's helpless to escape. And all of the things that are happening to him as the dominoes are falling over in the providence of God to bring this affliction into his life, he has no way out. He can't escape. He is helpless in the midst of these circumstances. Fourthly, there's public shame. Verse 14, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. It's not enough that he had this physical and emotional torment, but he's being mocked by his own family, mocked by his own countrymen, and even by the political leaders of the day. He's become a taunting song to them. Those to whom he's preaching, who are to conscionably hear the word, but instead of having that humble spirit of receiving God's word, they turn it around on Jeremiah, much like they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put him to public shame. The fifth aspect of affliction is divine opposition. Verse 3, he says, "Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day." Who's turned his hand against him? The Lord. In Jeremiah's experience, he says, it's almost as if the Lord himself is opposing me, that the Lord himself is afflicting me. He has an understanding of the sovereignty of God so that when he encounters these difficulties in his life, he traces it back to the sovereign source. And he feels opposed by his own God, the God who has commissioned him. Verses 9 through 16 say, "He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes." This is his God. This is his Creator. This is his Redeemer. And yet he's being, in his own experience, as he looks at all these things, he feels that he's being opposed by God himself. Sixthly, and finally, with the yoke of affliction comes divine abandonment, what the Puritans called spiritual desertion, where he is in Christ, he has peace with God, he's justified, but there are these clouds of affliction that block him from perceiving those benefits and enjoying them as he might otherwise have done. He feels deserted. Verse 8, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." Verses 17 through 20, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me." He feels deserted by the Lord himself. Well, secondly, we need to examine various aspects of bearing this yoke of affliction. In verses 28 through 30, we find at least three aspects of what it means to bear the yoke of affliction. The first thing that Jeremiah is called to do and that we're called to do under affliction is to humbly submit to God's will. Look at verse 28. "Speaking of the one who has now received the yoke of affliction from the Lord, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." Now verse 28 says, "Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it," that is, laid the yoke on him. Here Jeremiah says that it's the duty of the believer under affliction to say, "Yes, God has brought this into my life. He has put the yoke on me. This is for my good, and I will sit and submit in silence." And the silence here is a silence of refusing to complain, refusing to murmur against the providence of God, but to recognize that this has been distributed from the hand of a loving Father who knows best. We think of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10 being forbidden from mourning the death of his sons, Nadab and Abihu. God had judged them with fire from heaven, and Aaron is told to submit to God's providence in his life and to remain silent and not to mourn and not to complain, but to submit to the will of God. We think of Eli when his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died in battle and the ark was taken away by the foreign armies, and he was brought this news and he simply said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." The best example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He knew that these trials were put upon him by his Father, and so he humbly submitted to them. The second aspect of bearing the yoke is that we are to look to the future, not to the past. Look to the future, not to the past. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. So this humble submission is not a dead end kind of submission. It's humbling oneself, putting his mouth in the dust and groveling. Humbling himself in the presence of God, knowing that there may be hope, looking ahead, not looking to the past, not saying, well, things were better in the past and now God's brought this affliction and I'm just so dissatisfied and disappointed because things have gotten worse. No, he says, don't dwell in the past, but long for the future because there may yet be hope. Job 42:6 is a perfect example of this. Job says, after enduring so many afflictions, he says, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job was not simply looking to the past. He was not unmindful of the future, because verse 12 tells us that ultimately there was hope for him. And that by coming to the Lord and humbling himself, he put himself in the way of that future blessing. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And it's the same for Jeremiah. It's the same for us. There may yet be hope. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is the hand of correction, the providential hand of affliction. Put your mouth in the dust. Humble yourself that he may exalt you in due time. My friends, remember Lot's wife. Don't be looking behind yourself. Don't be looking to the past. But when you're under affliction, look to the future, for there may yet be hope. The third aspect of bearing the yoke is that we are not to wrestle against flesh and blood. Do not wrestle against flesh and blood, says Jeremiah, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. This is the basis from which Jesus then expounds this principle in the Sermon on the Mount. But suffice to say, Jeremiah is saying that when God uses other people to bring affliction into your life, when he uses other people who perhaps throw reproach upon you, who in some way are a physical nuisance to you, the idea here is of being slapped in the face. I don't think it's saying allow someone to threaten your life or do you serious harm, but there is some sense of physical irritation or possible minor injury of some kind, that our mindset is not to be on flesh and blood, but to have peace in ourselves and reflect on the fact that God has brought this into our lives. Not to become angry and to be vengeful on the person. Not to wrestle against flesh and blood. But to submit to this providence of God. 2 Samuel 16:7 through 13 gives us a wonderful example of this in the life of David, where he, in a sense, does turn the other cheek. He's leaving Jerusalem. His son Absalom has stolen the throne from him, and David's fleeing from the city of Jerusalem, and a Benjamite, Shimei, comes along and begins to curse him. The text says, also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up dust. So David's saying, the Lord's afflicting me for my sin, and so I'm not going to get too upset with the human instrument of this affliction. I'm not going to wrestle against flesh and blood. I'm going to learn the lesson that my Father is trying to teach me throughout this affliction. Our third major heading deals with motives for bearing the yoke. Motives that energize us, that enable us to bear the yoke of affliction. We see this in verses 21 through 39. There are five motives that Jeremiah gives us. And he really sets everything up with this statement in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Jeremiah, what gives you that hope? What gives you that motivation to persevere through affliction? He says, this is it. I've kept it in mind, and I'm about to tell you what it is. And so he proceeds. And this is the greatest and perhaps only bright spot in the entire book of Lamentations. If only we knew the great affliction that he's going through at this time, and everything's falling, society's falling down around him. Yet this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope, he says. First, God's unfailing mercy. Verses 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's talking about God, and then he just bursts forth with praise to God. Great is your faithfulness. And what's he saying? He's saying God's compassion fails not. How can you say that in the midst of the Babylonian captivity and the invasion? How can you speak of God's loving kindness? Well, because they're not consumed. Their sins deserved hell. Their sins deserve everlasting judgment, total annihilation, and yet God preserved a remnant of his people, Jeremiah among them. By his mercy, they were not consumed. There was mercy even in judgment. It's often been said when someone falls into the trap of complaining that a good saying to get out of it is this, not in hell and still complaining. We need to remind ourselves of that principle on a daily basis. Not in hell and still complaining. Jeremiah says, I'm not in hell and I'm not complaining. We are not consumed. This gives me joy. Secondly, God's infinite value motivated Jeremiah to bear the yoke. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. Jeremiah lost his family relationships. He was turned on by his own fellow countrymen, his own government. He was impoverished by all of these things. Yet he says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my possession. And the Babylonians can't take the Lord from me. And so I'm going to endure this yoke knowing that I have all that I really need, because I can glorify and enjoy God. And nothing will steal that from me. Therefore, I have hope. Thirdly, Jeremiah is motivated by God's predictable goodness. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. God is predictably good. Even when the believer must remain in a state of waiting upon the Lord for a long period of time, and there's affliction, and it seems like it's never going to end, day after day, month after month, year after year. Nevertheless, Jeremiah says, God will be good. There will be a hope that manifests itself. God will be faithful to deliver his child from affliction. And being able to count upon this reliable, predictable goodness is what enables us to bear the yoke of affliction in a persevering way. Fourthly, we see God's irreproachable kindness. God opposed Jeremiah, in a sense. It's as though God put a target on his back and was shooting arrows at him all day long, piercing his flesh, causing him to endure all of this affliction. But in verses 31 through 36, listen, we see the Lord's irreproachable kindness. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. It's saying that the Lord is kind, the Lord is just. Although he providentially brings these things into the lives of his people for good, to refine them as silver is refined, though he caused the grief in that sense, he sympathizes with the affliction of his people. He knows it's wrong. He doesn't approve of what the Babylonians are doing. He doesn't approve of the treacherous actions of Jeremiah's family and countrymen. The Lord is kind. The Lord is above reproach, despite his sovereign afflicting action in this context. Fifthly, we see another motive: God's equitable providence. God's equitable providence. Verses 37 through 39. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? He's saying, yes, God is sovereign. No calamity can take place in my life but that which God has ordained. But I'm not going to complain at God's having ordained it because I'm a sinner and I deserve eternal death and judgment. And so what sinner could ever condemn the providence of God? What sinner could ever stand back and say, I've been dealt with in an inequitable way? No. Because Jeremiah is not consumed, he can say with confidence that God has given him less than what his sins deserved. And that motivates him to bear the yoke. Our fourth major heading deals with advantages of bearing the yoke. That's what verse 27 is all about. The great advantage of bearing the yoke of affliction. And in verses 26 and 27, we read, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." Now, verse 27 teaches us that bearing the yoke of affliction is good. That is, it is advantageous. It is beneficial to the man who bears the yoke. Verse 26 draws our attention to the basis of this advantage. And we can look at this basis for the advantage of bearing the yoke in a threefold manner. First, bearing the yoke of affliction produces patient reliance upon God. It sets the context. It gives occasion for one to exercise and hone patient reliance upon God. In verse 26, the phrase "hope and wait quietly" literally reads in the Hebrew, "await even in silence." To await even in silence. And the Greek translators who translated the Septuagint take this word "await," and they translate it with a word that's derived from the word for patience. The idea is waiting patiently and in silence, cultivating patience. This is what the Lord rewards with goodness. So verse 26 says, "It is good that one should await patiently, even in silence, the salvation of the Lord." Affliction pushes us, forces us to look to the salvation of the Lord. Who looks for the salvation or deliverance from the Lord when he doesn't sense a need for deliverance? And who senses the need for deliverance more than one who is undergoing affliction? Then, having patiently waited for the salvation of the Lord and then experienced that deliverance, this produces in the life of the believer godly experience. Having gone through that pattern of affliction, patience, deliverance, affliction, patience, deliverance, the believer begins to gain godly experience. And from this firsthand experience, Jeremiah could declare in verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." It wasn't just a theological proposition. Jeremiah is saying, in my own experience, this has been the case over and over again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come see what the Lord has done for my soul. And Jeremiah says, this is my experience. Let all the godly hear it and rejoice and experience it for themselves. And finally, thirdly, godly experience of this sort produces hope. This is quite advantageous in the Christian life. We might ask, why do some Christians face affliction or adversity with hopelessness? And why do other Christians face adversity or affliction with boldness and with resolve and with perseverance? What's the difference? What's the determining factor? Well, the determining factor is this godly experience, this pattern of affliction, patience, deliverance. It breeds hope because when another case of affliction comes, then the believer can look at his past experience and say, yes, well, then will come my persevering and patience. And then, as it has before in the past, so again, deliverance will come. There's no better example of this than David and Goliath, the story that we read of in 1 Samuel 17:32 through 37, which says, "Then David said to Saul," this is after Goliath challenged the armies of Israel, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'the Lord, who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And so when you encounter, like Jeremiah did, like David did, when you encounter affliction and those around you say, "There's no way that you can persevere through this. There's no way you can endure this affliction as from the hand of the Lord. You don't have the strength. Don't you see how powerful and really how horrific this affliction is?" And yet we as believers with this godly experience can say, as David did of Goliath, "That's nothing compared to what God has already done in my life. He will be faithful. My experience gives me hope." David gained this experience, as we said, by exercising a patient reliance upon God. And what forced him to exercise patience but the bearing of the yoke of affliction? This is why Paul writes to the Romans that we are to glory in tribulations. He says in Romans 5:3-5, "Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." There is this pattern of tribulation or affliction, and then patience and experience, and it produces hope, which enables us to bear the yoke. Well, fifthly, there is in our text reference to a specific kind of advantage for a specific kind of individual. There is the advantage in particular of the young man in bearing the yoke. The young man's advantage in bearing the yoke of affliction. As I was preparing the bulletin information this week, it occurred to me that September 23rd is the 27th anniversary of when I first asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins, sitting in the kitchen praying with my mother. And over the years, I've come to regard this early conversion as a wonderful advantage. A wonderful advantage to look back on my life and see God's faithfulness over many years. But my friends, Jeremiah's great advantage was not simply knowing God at an early age. It was knowing God in the midst of affliction from an early age. That was his great advantage. And we see when he's a young man, probably at least under 40, maybe under 30, in Jeremiah chapter 1, when he's called to the ministry, the Lord says this in verses 5 through 8 of that chapter, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I," meaning Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you,' says the Lord." Even from the inception of his ministry, as a young man, he's seeing the Lord bring to his attention the affliction that awaits him, and yet the deliverance that will come. Verses 18 and 19 of Jeremiah 1, we continue this reading. It says, "For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And Jeremiah is saying, is that all? Just all of the political and religious leaders and pretty much everybody in the whole nation is going to afflict me and oppose me? And yet God promises to deliver Jeremiah, even at this early stage as a young man. Just as the lions and the bears prepared young David for Goliath, so for Jeremiah, the early preparation was chiefly opposition from his family members. His family members in the priestly community of Anathoth began to be treacherous with him. They tried to conspire against him. They ridiculed and mocked him, but ultimately tried to kill him, his own family. And he says to the Lord at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 12, "Why do the wicked prosper? Lord, why are you allowing this to happen?" And then the Lord says to him in verses 5 through 7, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the land of the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." Here the Lord says, "Jeremiah, it's just spring training. It's just preseason. This treachery in your family is nothing compared to the national upheaval that you're going to have to endure when I give over Judah to the Babylonians. I'm training you." My friends, when disaster strikes, God's people need tested men who have overcome adversity, who have endured affliction. And so we can say, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Roughly 70 years ago, a Reformed Presbyterian minister was preaching in western Pennsylvania in the Pittsburgh area when suddenly he died of a heart attack. His entire family was present, including his 8-year-old son. Certainly, if any man has ever borne the yoke of affliction in his youth, it was that 8-year-old boy. His family was forced to relocate to a small rural town in another state. He was raised without an earthly father. And yet, in the providence of God, the Lord used this youthful affliction to forge that boy into one of the most influential Reformed Presbyterian ministers of the late 20th century. When the church faced threats from inside and from outside, God used this man who had himself learned to wait patiently upon the Lord and to bear the yoke in his youth. Now in Hebrew, the name Jeremiah literally means one raised up of the Lord. Jeremiah means to be raised up by the Lord. And so we need to always be asking, whom will the Lord raise up to aid his church in the 21st century? Who will be the Jeremiahs who have borne the yoke faithfully in their youth? Undoubtedly, the church will be preserved in most cases by these sorts of young men raised up to serve in the church and to use their godly experience to advance the kingdom of God. And yet how slow we are to appreciate this great advantage when it comes our way. While we as young men, many of us as young men, tend to view adversity and affliction as a hindrance when it crosses our paths, the Bible, particularly in our text, tells us that this is a great advantage, that this is God preparing us for future service, for greater challenges ahead. This is something, in a sense, to rejoice over rather than to lament. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. My friends, as you face affliction in your own life or in the life of your family, in the life of your children, consider three things. Let me first address the young men. If you are running away from adversity, if you are running away from affliction that has come into your life, then you are running away from one of the greatest blessings and spiritual benefits and advantages that God could ever bring into your life. Few errors cripple the church more than the idea that adversity hinders spiritual growth. No, adversity is what God uses. It's the gymnasium, as the Puritans said, of the Christian, where he strengthens his spiritual muscles for future service. Secondly, parents, if you are enabling your children, especially your sons, to run away from adversity, then you are denying them their greatest advantage as a covenant child. Now, clearly, the Lord doesn't want us to hope for adversity in some kind of abhorrent and morbid sense. But when affliction comes into the lives of our children, He calls upon us as parents to embrace God's providence and to help enable them to face it, to face up to their obligations under God, even in the face of all kinds of affliction and adversity, that they might be a Jeremiah whom God uses in the years to come. Don't deny them that wonderful benefit of covenant membership. And thirdly and finally, young ladies, have you considered what kind of man the Lord would have you to marry? What criteria do you have in seeking to find the Lord's spouse for you, the Lord's husband that He has prepared for you? A great place to start is the list of qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. Another place to start is to meet with your father and dialogue and hear his wisdom, as he is ultimately the one who gives you away in marriage. But beyond this, young ladies, be certain that you marry a man who is prepared to patiently endure affliction, who is prepared to deal with adversity, because it will come, and you want someone at the helm of your household who is an experienced man. Not just in general, but even in finding a mate, it is true that it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Well, bearing the yoke, notwithstanding what we've looked at, can feel like a burden. It can feel like something that is utterly inconsistent with the joy of our salvation. And so let me simply leave you with a passage that remedies our thinking in this regard and shows us the great blessing and benefit of affliction. Hebrews 11:11-13 says, "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the author of history. You are the author of the affliction and the adversity that we face. Perhaps even the adversity that we faced this morning or last night, or the affliction that we're to encounter in the coming week, You have authored it. And yet You have done so for our good, for our great advantage, that we might be more useful to You, that we might be a people ready and prepared to seek first the kingdom of heaven and to see the borders of Israel advanced and the kingdom of God expanded on the earth. We pray, Father, that You would train us and teach us through our afflictions to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.